Well, welcome back to our study through the topics you all have requested. Our topic this afternoon is being salt and light while honoring authority. I think the original prompt on the paper was being salt and light while also honoring earthly authority. To fill that out a little bit, and just in this topic, you can see that there's an implication that you all are under authority of one kind or another in your life. That is opposed to Christ, that is not salt and light itself, that you're going to be under authority that is not particularly invested in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ or shining the light of truth. There are going to be times in which your faithfulness to Christ is going to lead to friction with those in authority over you. So how do we be salt and light and be submissive and show honor, submissive to authority and show honor to that authority, as we're told in scripture, in a way that's really honoring to Christ? And our country certainly seems to be a dark place currently and growing darker. And so this is something we're only going to probably come up against more and more. It's especially difficult today to know exactly how to be salt and light while still honoring authority. But it's not a new problem. This is something that we see all through scripture. It's something that we can learn quite a bit from scripture about. And the whole point of salt and light, as we'll see, is that this is a dark world. This is a corrupt world, and we need salt and light in it. This is certainly a challenge for us today, but it is something that scripture can give us a lot of instruction on. And part of my goal today is not to cover everything, but to give you some passages to study, especially examples from scripture that you can do some more time thinking about and studying towards the end. We'll sort of see how many of the examples we get through. And whatever we don't get through, I'll send you home with some homework to do some study on your own time. But what I'd like to do today is to start by reading the passage where this idea of salt and light comes from Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 13 to 16. After we read that, we're going to look at what it means to be salt and light as a starting point. And then we're going to apply that to being under pagan authority by looking at some examples in scripture. And then we'll do some application at the end of that. So I'll read the passage. We'll look at what it means to be salt and light and then apply it specifically to being under pagan authority by looking at examples in scripture. And then we'll try to apply it more particularly to our context here at the end. But all the way along, please do ask questions if you have them. If I'm not being clear, please raise your hand. Or if you just want a little more information about something, you're always welcome to raise your hand. But let's look here at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. This is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's just finished giving the Beatitudes, and he talks about being blessed when they persecute us for righteousness' sake. And then he says this. This is the word of God. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right, this is where we get the idea of being salt and being light. Kids, do you know, you can decide whether you're a kid or not for yourself. Kids, do you know why bacon is salty? Did you know the bacon is salty? Maybe knows. I don't know. Why is bacon salty? It is very salty, yes. Yep. It's not as salty as it used to be historically. Partly because it's delicious, but why else is bacon salty? Anybody can answer here. You preserve it, right? And I remember having a book on the old warships, the men of war, a man of war ship, and all the details of life there. And they talked about salt pork a whole bunch. They'd eat salt pork on the ships because they would store this pork in salt, and it would be inedibly salty. They had to soak in the water to get some of the salt out before they could eat it. But the point is, the salt keeps it from what? What happens to meat if you just leave it lying out? It spoils, right? It decays. It gets really gross. So that's why you need salt. Jesus doesn't say why he calls us the salt of the earth here. We have to kind of deduce that just from the nature of salt. Most commentators agree that it's at least some aspect of it, of this being salt of the earth, is that we serve as a preservative. That we in society, that God's people, Christ's people, serve as a preservative that keeps society from decaying more quickly. So as badly as our society is decaying right now, imagine what it would be like if there were none of God's people in this country, if there were no followers of Jesus Christ standing up for what's right and having an impact on the people around them. You could probably think about this in your own life, just in the times that you've seen someone being there in a group of people, someone who is faithful to the Lord, being a part of a group of people often can change the trajectory of what that group is going to do, what kind of jokes are being told. As a pastor, you start to get used to when you tell people you're a pastor, people start to go over what kind of language they've been using since they started the conversation with you. But it does change. It changes the atmosphere of a place when you have someone who's really committed to Christ. And people think of pastors being committed to Christ. It's true of all of us. But it changes the atmosphere of a place to have someone who's faithful to Jesus Christ being there. And that's the idea of being the salt of the earth. Some people say it has to do with flavor as well. We add a little flavor to the world. I'm not sure that that's really the point of being the salt of the earth. But it could be involved in it as well. It's interesting, though. What does Jesus say here about the salt? Right. If you lose your saltiness, the saltiness can't be restored. And what's the salt good for? Nothing. Just throw it out on the road for people to walk around on. And there's been discussion about this because salt in and of itself cannot lose its saltiness. I mean, salt is a very basic compound, right? That if it's salt, it is going to taste salty. One of the commentators pointed out that Dead Sea salt that was gathered in the Dead Sea often was adulterated with gypsum and some other stuff in there. And so you might collect salt and then find out that part of it isn't really salt. And so you go to use it as salt and it's not salty. And so what do? You throw it out on the road. And so the idea here is that if it's not really salt, if you don't stay salty, you're not really going to be of any use in preserving that meat, because that other stuff that's mixed in with the Dead Sea salt wouldn't help preserve the meat at all. And so we need to be salty. We need to be different from the meat. What does he say about the light? We're the light. And what does he say about being the light here? What does he say you don't do with a lamp? Sorry, I couldn't hear you. What did you say? Hide it. You don't hide it, right? You don't. I remember growing up in camping, we used to have one of those old propane lanterns that had the mantles on it that were really finicky, and you had to like get it just right, and you'd finally get it lit. And so there was just a little bit more labor involved in getting light for our campsite. And then what if you had done that, and then you just stuck a basket over it, you stuck a barrel over it or something? There's no point, right? There wouldn't be any point to the light, right? That's the idea here, is that you don't go to all that trouble to light a lamp if you're not actually going to use its light. We are supposed to be salt and light to this world. We're supposed to shine light in the darkness, and we're also supposed to preserve it to keep it from decaying. What's up? Well, you might get a teeny tiny bit of light out, but it wouldn't really, you couldn't read a book with that, or you couldn't do your, whatever you were trying to do with your lamp. That's true. Now, how does he describe, we get one little hint about what he means by being the light here at the end of these verses that we read. What does he mean by being the light here?
Nothing can be hidden once the light's shining.
Right, so the light reveals things. That's true. How do you be the light? What does he say that we're doing that is... He switches from a metaphor to the... Yeah. Right, see our what? Right, they see your good works. So at least in this context, Jesus is talking about your good works being a light to the world. In Reformed circles, I think there has been a healthy re-emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, because you've had this in evangelicalism, you've had a lot of people saying the phrase erroneously attributed to Assisi that says, share the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. And that's been kind of the excuse for a lot of people not to share the gospel verbally, but just to say, well, I'm living my life, that's enough. And so I think to react against that, in the Reformed world, we've seen a lot of emphasis on the need to preach the gospel. Hearing comes by, or faith comes by hearing. We do need to preach the gospel. We can't share the gospel of Jesus Christ without saying words about Jesus. But I think we need to be careful not to swing too far that way and to take away the value of our good works before the people around us. Jesus is talking about our good works being a light to the people around us. The way you behave, the decisions you make, and the way you talk, things you're going to be involved in, the things you're not involved in, though all of those things are part of being a light to this world, and it does shed light in the darkness. And so we should be, as we think about what it looks like to be salt and light, we do need to think specifically about how our good works are being perceived. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:1-2, that unbelieving husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So again, you have to preach the gospel verbally. There has to be explanation of the cross of Christ for salvation to happen. But there is, it is true that a lifestyle and a persistent, consistent lifestyle of good works does shed light in this dark world. And how you behave is a witness to Christ. Simply by being in this world and by belonging to Christ and living for him, but not being just like the world, not being meat, being salt that's spread out in the meat, and being light that's shining light in the darkness, it's not like the darkness. Doing those things, just living your life, does provide salt to this earth and light to this dark world. Keep that all in mind as we continue to think about what it means to be salt and light. So we need to stay salty and bright. That's really the first truth we've been looking at. I don't know if I said that explicitly. We need to stay salty. Maybe not in the way that people think of salty today, but need to stay salty and need to stay bright. Need to not be like the world. We need to live a life of good works for Christ. And then also involved in what Jesus says here is that we need to stay in the world. We are supposed to stay in the world. Let your light shine before others. Salt, what do you need to do with salt if you're going to preserve meat with it? Use it, right? So if you have a pile of salt and you have a hunk of meat, if you just left them sitting there next to each other, what would happen? Right. It's not going to help you at all, right? They have to be together, right? And to be the salt of the earth, to be the salt to this world, we have to be in the world. We have to be rubbed into the meat. And a lamp, as Jesus says here, a lamp doesn't do any good if it's really far away from where it's dark. So if you're having to clean a closet out or something, and you get set up a light so you can see in there, but you set up the light in the other room and then close the closet door while you're in there, it's not going to do you any good, right? The light has to be where the darkness is to help with the problem. And so we need to be in the world. And this is actually a theme that we see in scripture that I think American fundamentalist Christianity has missed. There's a temptation to retreat, to have a fortress mentality in our faith, to say we need to create a community where we are safe inside ourselves and to cut ourselves off from the world, and that the problems come when we let the world come into the church. Now, it's true that the problems come when we let the world into the church, but there's another way to approach this that we'll get into here. But Jesus very explicitly said in John 17 that he doesn't want us out of the world. He wants us in the world. This is in John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. The phrase "in the world, but not of the world" is not a verse from the Bible. You may have heard that before, in the world, but not of the world. That's not a verse from the Bible, but those concepts are directly taken from John 17. This is Jesus speaking in John 17:11. He's speaking to the Father. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." That's an interesting statement because Jesus was still on earth when he said that, but he'd withdrawn from public ministry at that point when he said, "I am no longer in the world." So that'll help maybe start to get your wheels turning. What does it mean to be in the world? And then he goes on and says even more clearly, starting in verse 14, John 17:14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so in Jesus' prayer for us, he doesn't want us to be out of the world. And kind of like I said this morning, if he wanted us to be out of the world, he would have teleported us to heaven already. He wants us in the world to be salt and to be light. And so isolationism, if you try to retreat from the world and cut yourself off from the world completely, in a sense, you're trying to jump the gun on heaven. We're going to get to be in a place where it's perfectly isolated from all evil someday, but it's not today, unless the Lord returns. And to try to create a utopia, Christian utopia on the earth where we're cut off from all sinful influence is at its best is jumping the gun on heaven. And at its worst, it's always also a failure because we can't get rid of the sin because the sin's in our own hearts. And so we need to really, especially as the world grows darker, we're always going to be tempted to cut ourselves off and to circle the wagons and to isolate ourselves. And Jesus, but keep Jesus' words in your head. When Jesus said to the Father, he's praying to the Father, he says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus does not want us out of the world. You see this also in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking to them about church discipline with an issue of sexual immorality in the church. And he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or vile or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. So there you get the picture of that we're going to get at here in a little bit, that we as a church do need to be about the business of purging sin from within the church. We have to discipline public sin in the church. We have to maintain the holiness and purity of the church. But Paul is also saying, you need to stay in the world and still be associating with immoral people around you. Because that's what Jesus has left us here to do, is to associate with people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be in their lives so that we're ready to share the gospel with them. And it's assumed when he says, you shouldn't do this because then you would need to go out of the world. And he's assuming that we think we need to stay in the world by saying that. And so that's a really critical part of how we approach these things. Now, as we think about this, someone might come back and say, well, what about the language in scripture of that says, come out of her, like come out of it, come out of the world. And it's true. There are times that sound like that. Revelation 18, 4 and 5 says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is talking about the whore of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, in the passage, the unequally yoked passage, I won't read all of it here, but this is 2 Corinthians 6. It really starts in verse 14, but he says then in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So that's where some of the tension comes in our thinking. How do you be in the world, but also come out of association with the world, especially in terms of idolatry? 1 Corinthians 6 is especially focused on not being involved in idolatry. So how do you be in the world, but not take part in the idolatry of the world? How do we be holy, but and salt and light, but stay salty and stay bright, but also stay in the world? And that is such a difficult thing to do. And as I studied this week, one of the thoughts that I've seen in 2 Corinthians here particularly, is that the fellowship of believers is essential in this, in your life. That the church is essential as a part in your life for this. Because there in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about not having fellowship with unbelievers, he says, we are the temple of the living God. That's referring to the church. And so for us to stay salty and to stay bright, you need to stay plugged in with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not going to stay holy. We're not going to stay salty and bright in the world if our closest associations, if our closest connections in the home, if you have that to marry believers. And if you're already married to an unbeliever, as many people were in this time, there are instructions for that too. But to be the closest people you're connected to in life, in the home and in church, need to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that's a key part of being salt and light in this world. But there is this tension of being separate, of not being like the world, staying in the world. I've often scratched my head about Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, being called righteous Lot. in the New Testament, because we don't usually, it doesn't seem very righteous in the Old Testament. But where it talks about righteous Lot, it says that he was grieved all the time by the sin that was going on around him. And we could discuss another time about the wisdom of Lot living in Sodom itself. But if we're going to be in the world, but not of the world, you should expect that grief. You should expect the grief of being in a really dark place. And we shouldn't be shocked by it. And we need to prepare ourselves for it. We shouldn't be surprised by how uncomfortable it makes our lives to be light in a dark place, to be salt in a decaying world. Sometimes it just helps to know that it's going to happen, that you're going to be grieved by the wickedness of the world around you. It helps to sort of maybe anticipating that. To help us apply this particularly, I want to look at some examples in Scripture. We live in an increasingly pagan nation, a nation that denies Christ in more and more blatant ways. And so I would argue that we need to look more to examples of those living under pagan authority in Scripture than we should be looking at examples of those living in theocratic Israel. There's always a danger in looking at examples in Scripture that the people in the Bible are not perfect. We shouldn't just say Daniel was like this, I should be like this. Or, you know, David was like this, I should be like this. It should be David was like Christ in this way, so I want to be like Christ like David was. Not everything that's reported in Scripture is approved. And we need to make sure that we're careful about that, that we don't just blithely imitate what these people did. But in each of these cases that we're going to look at here, I think that there's a pretty clear endorsement of what they did. And that gives us a picture that this is Christ-likeness, that these people are being Christ-like. So the first example I want to look at is 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is the story of Naaman. Kids, does anybody know what happened to Naaman? What was Naaman's problem? Emmett, what was Naaman's problem? He had a disease. Anybody remember what disease it was? Leprosy, right? He had leprosy. And he came, and there's that whole story about him being insulted by the simple instructions from Elisha. And then he goes ahead and does it and washes in the Jordan, and he's healed. And he's excited to serve the Lord. He's packing up earth to take back with him so he can build an altar on Israelite ground back where he lives. But do you remember what he told Elisha at the very end of his interactions with him in verses 18 and 19? What's the problem that he's got? What's his crisis of conscience that he's got going on? I'm going to let somebody else answer this time. Verse 18, 2 Kings 5, 18 and 19.
Bowing in a house of worship.
Right. He's bowing in a house of worship that isn't the Lord's. He is very close to the king of Syria. He's a high commander in Syria. And we find out here that the king of Syria would lean on his hand when he went into the temple of this false god. And Naaman is saying, if I do that, I have to bow with him in this temple. And he says, he wants pardon for that. And what does Elisha say? Go in peace. Now, this is debated. This is debated on what Elisha is saying here. And it's been interesting to me to see, and I didn't want to be careful with this because there are a lot of commentators I respect who take this position. It's amazing to see how many commentators want to say that Elisha isn't giving him permission to do this. That Elisha is just dismissing him. And that he's happy enough that this man is convicted in his conscience and isn't telling him it's okay to do this, because these commentators just can't accept the idea that Elisha would be giving approval of this. But I think the plain meaning of the text is that Elisha approves of what he's doing. And it's just I think it's the straightforward reading of the text. I think it is what Elisha is saying. I don't know why it would have been recorded for us if Elisha was a speculation, but I'm not sure why it would have been recorded for us if this wasn't a lesson for us in what service to a pagan under a pagan ruler looks like. This is difficult though, because some people take this and they say, well, it doesn't matter what you do on the outside as long as you don't mean it from the heart. So you can wear all the badges or salute all the flags or bow to all the people or whatever, but as long as you don't mean it in your heart, that's okay. That is an unscriptural idea. We don't have the idea, what you do on the outside matters. And we see that, as we'll see in a moment, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They couldn't bow to that idol. But I think what's going on here in Naaman's situation is he is serving, he's helping his master walk, And out of showing honor to his king, he can't have his head be higher than his king's head, as it was pretty standard at the time. Or even maybe literally he had to bend over to because his king was bending over. And in the normal course of his duties, since he was not actually worshiping himself, Elisha says, that's okay. You do your job. You take care of things. You support the people around you. And the fact that you're involved in a bigger system that is involved in paganism shouldn't mean that you can't go ahead and do your job faithfully. And again, that is a debated point. I'm not going to stake everything on that. But I do think that this should help us understand what it looks like to serve in a pagan system where you're just serving your function within it faithfully and not actually actively participating in what is sinful. But it's a difficult one to sort through. But it's a reminder to us what it looks like not to withdraw from society, because I think Naaman's other option would have been, he was a free man in the sense that he was a commander. He wasn't a slave or anything. He could have left Syria and just become an Israelite proselyte, but he didn't do that. He stayed in his land and he was salt and light there. So that's a difficult example to sort through in some ways. But another one I want to look at is Daniel. We can't look at all of the examples because this is all through the book of Daniel. Who can remember how Daniel ended up where he was in the book of Daniel? Kids, do you know why Daniel? So Daniel was not in Israel. Do you remember why he was far away from home? Do any adults remember why he was far away from home? He was exiled, right? He was one of the first waves of exiles to come out to Babylon. And then he rose to power in Babylon. How? Do you remember what made him gain that position in Babylon? He interpreted the dream, right? He interpreted the king's dream. And we're told after he interpreted the dream, this is Daniel 2, 48 and 49. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and made great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. And then we see again later, this is under the Persian rule, but in Daniel 6, 1 through 5, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any grounds for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel served in a pagan empire with such distinction that he was promoted to the highest position possible. And even when people were trying to find dirt on him, they couldn't find it because he was serving so faithfully, because the Lord gave him such great faithfulness by his grace. Now, in a lot of these cases, I will admit there are people who point out, well, he was forced to do this and he was not free to leave. I think Naaman would have been free to leave, but Daniel was forced into exile. So there's that. I have to admit that's something to take in consideration. But Daniel, in a way that seems to be commended in Scripture, could serve faithfully in a pagan system with such distinction that he received high honors. If you've ever looked into archaeology of Persia and Babylon and stuff, there's just idols everywhere, right? I mean, it's just an idolatry-steeped society. And it's hard to imagine. I genuinely have a hard time imagining what it could have been like for Daniel to serve in that capacity and to carry out the orders of a ruthless pagan king and to do it with distinction. I don't think that modern American fundamentalist ways of approaching life could fit there. I don't think that the sensitive consciences of people today who can't buy any product that is involved, that is from a company that has been involved in sin in any way, or work for any company that flies a rainbow logo, or, you know, those kinds of things. I think we have to have a better way of understanding being salt and light for us to be able to serve like Daniel did than what a lot of us maybe instinctively think in America today. I think that takes a lot of wisdom to know how to do that well. What are some of the ways that we see Daniel honoring authority in his life? If you could think of the stories of Daniel.
dreams, even though the king was also calling him.
Okay.
He was one of, a group of people. He would look like just one of the others.
Yeah, so he was called in sort of with the assembly of all the magicians or whatever, all the other people he'd being consulted by this pagan king. And he did interpret the king's dream. He participated in the process. I would also point out just his the way he speaks all through the book. Whenever he talks, when he speaks very respectfully to the king and to the guard. When the guard comes to kill him, the way he speaks to the guard came to kill all the wise men. And Daniel speaks very respectfully and works within the system. Shows honor even to an emperor who was not serving the Lord.
Because King said, I've heard of you. The Spirit of God is on you.
Right. He had a reputation for it. Right.
A reputation of being faithful to his God.
Right. Being faithful to the Lord. And being able to remain faithful to the Lord while in a very idolatrous environment, which is so difficult to imagine. His being salt and light did get him in trouble eventually. In his most famous incident with getting tossed into the lion's den, there was a line where they said, you may not pray to anyone other than the king. And he said, I'm sorry, I pray only to the Lord, and I'm going to keep praying. And I'm going to keep praying in a public way. And that got him in trouble. So Daniel's respectfulness didn't save him. His participation in the system didn't save him. The Lord saved him. I think that's part of how we think about being salt and light, is that there are going to be times when you're commanded to sin or forbidden to do what you must do to do right. And we have to draw the line at that point and say, I will not do that. I will not cross this line. And it may get you tossed in a lion's den. I mean, that's what we see happen in Daniel's life. I think I'm just going to give you the rest of our examples here, and then we'll talk about some application here. But some other ones I want you to look at would obviously be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. Look at how they handled themselves. Look at what it was that they wouldn't do, what they were willing to do, the ways they were willing to serve, but ways they were not, things they were not willing to do. Another one would be Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He even says, may you live forever to a pagan king. He serves with distinction as a cupbearer to a king. That's in Nehemiah 1 and 2. Then the soldiers, Roman soldiers who talked to John the Baptist. In Luke 3:14, they say, we believe now, what should we do? And John doesn't tell them to quit the army. He tells them to keep serving faithfully as soldiers, even under a corrupt empire. And then, as I mentioned earlier, wives with unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3:1-2. The idea of serving and continuing in that marriage, but doing it in such a way that you're seeking to win your spouse. Now, again, in many of these situations, people would argue that these were forced situations. And I think that's a fair point. So we need to think that through. But I don't think that rules out the possibility that these are examples to us of what it looks like to live in our society today. With these things in mind, if that's what it means to be salt and light, to stand up for what is right, to do good works in this world, to be in the world, to fight the urge to pull away, to isolate ourselves, what are some of the areas, or I want to cover a couple of areas where I think this is a particularly difficult thing today. And I think the primary one right now in workplaces and schools and stuff is the whole LGBTQ agenda, and how in workplaces, in corporations and in schools and places like that, in what way do we serve as salt and light in those dark, corrupt places? And in what ways must we not sacrifice our saltiness and sacrifice our brightness in these situations? And so things you have to wrestle with, if you work for a company that changes its logo every June to a rainbow, does that mean that you have to quit your job right now? I would say, based on the examples we see in scripture, no. You need to, you can still serve within a company that is standing for evil things if you're not participating in it actively yourself, but you can serve as salt and light in that place, much like Daniel, much like Naaman, in these places like that. And truth is, pretty soon in our nation, it seems like you won't be able to get a job if you refuse to work for any company that flies the rainbow flag. Now, it may be that you want to serve another company where your hard work is being used to promote, not to promote these things. And I think that's a perfectly good and honorable thing to do. But I think we need to fight that urge to just withdraw immediately as soon as we see this kind of thing coming from the top in the company that we're working for. But then you have situations where they'll say, okay, are you going to wear the rainbow patch, right? Are you going to Are you going to wear the rainbow jersey or whatever on your sports team? Are you going to actually actively participate in promoting these things? And I think these are difficult things to work through, but for in my understanding of it, I would have to say, no, I can't do that. I can't wear that patch. I hope you understand these are the way I'm working through some of these things to apply the principles we've been looking at here. But I would say, I can't stand, you know, if I have to not play, you know, there was an NHL player that refused to play when his team was doing Pride Night. I think we have to be able to stand and say, I can't celebrate wrongdoing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, that love does not rejoice in the truth, rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. We can't rejoice in what is wrong and false. We can't participate in those kinds of things. But then you've got, you know, you're at work and you're required to attend pro-LGBTQ training. You're going to be told all of these things that about the ways that you're supposed to accept transgenderism as a true thing. Do you continue to work in that job? I think yes, you can. I think you can keep working in that job. You can hear falsehood and not celebrate it. You can hear falsehood and not promote it. But we have to constantly look at how we are being, how much we are participating in these things. Are we publicly supporting these things by the work that we're doing, by the participation that we're doing in the events that are going on? Now, directly related to this in workplaces today, and I've just been talking to somebody who works in a corporate setting who's struggling with this whole question of should Christians use false pronouns for people? Someone's listed their pronouns as he, him, but this person is a woman, and she's really a woman, but she is living life as a man. And Rosaria Butterfield has recently changed her opinion on this. She used to say that out of hospitality and just trying to reach these people, not cut off communication right away, we should just go ahead and use their pronouns, and then we can get close and we can share the truth with them. And I understand the heart behind that. She has turned and changed that and said, no, we shouldn't be saying the pronouns, because false pronouns, because it is lying. It's not truth. You are confirming what is not true about this person. And I've been wrestling with this. I think it's a very difficult thing to work through, but I would agree with Rosaria's new opinion that to say he about a she is speaking falsehood. So I think for me, I think that it is a line in the sand where I have to say, I can't speak about it. And I had a coworker, a transgender coworker in 2008, actually. And so this is something I'm not sure how I handled, that I handled it very well back then, but this has been around for a while, but it's much more prevalent now. We have to figure out where that line is, where we are actively participating in something that is sinful and have to say, no, I cannot do that. I cannot participate in those things. Now, that said, I think it's perfectly acceptable to try to avoid the use of pronouns and not to go out of your way to make an issue out of it necessarily. I think it will often become an issue eventually. If someone finds out that that's who you are, there's likely to come difficulty into your life because of it. And we have to be willing to accept that suffering for Christ. I think we do need to think in terms of, what am I actively participating in, and is it sinful directly? But that isn't the only issue. We need to be careful not to be tunnel vision on LGBTQ issues. There are contexts where sharing the gospel is forbidden. There are countries where sharing the gospel is forbidden. There are workplaces where sharing the gospel is forbidden. There are public schools where sharing the gospel is forbidden. How do we think about that? And I think it's not as cut and dried as you should share the gospel every chance you get, because you're supposed to be working, right? I mean, you're supposed to be, often some of these policies are a part, they're not just, but they're a part of the whole idea that we're not spending all our time on other things at work. We're here to work. We're here to do this other thing. You need to feel ready to share the gospel and defy that prohibition if there is a good and right opportunity where it would be wrong of you not to share the good news with someone. Someone's really... If you have that opportunity and it really seems like a time to share the gospel, then I think you should go ahead and do it. Abiding by that rule in general, in the sense that you're not spending all your time at work having gospel conversations with people, may not necessarily be a wrong thing either. But you're there to work. You have to think about the purpose of being in the place that you are. Another area where you'll see this questions about this is Sabbath work. So much of the world that we live in today involves people working on the Sabbath. You can't avoid people working on the Sabbath for the products that you use in this world. That's, you know, you can't avoid the fact that things are going to be shipped over the weekend, or people are going to be working in factories over weekends and stuff like that. And some people have tried really hard to do that. And I think it's good to celebrate and encourage businesses that do keep the Sabbath. But I think, again, we need to think in terms of practicing the Sabbath yourself and refusing that when you're your boss tells you you have to work on Sunday, to say, no, I'm sorry. The Lord has told me to work 6 days and rest one. Take a stand when it comes to your own active participation. So those are just a few practical situations that had come to mind for me. Are there other examples or other questions that you have about this? Do you want to talk more about any of these particular examples? Any questions at this point? Ginger.
One thought that came to my mind as more of this, what we call sin, it's brought into the workplace, into our daily lives, and people are talking about it. It almost gives us more of a reason, a right to speak out who we are. They want to say, well, this is who I am, and you have to deal with it. Okay, well, this is who I am, and this is why I am the way I am. And it gives us a chance to witness in subtle ways, because we're given the same right to tell people who we are if they have God's dream.
Wait. We should have that right. If today we're increasingly less the time. But yes, I think it's a good point. So the greater the darkness, the more the light will be obvious. And we have that opportunity when people are sharing and promoting sin, we're going to be, in some cases, forced to have a greater witness, or at least to take those opportunities to say, yeah, no, this is who I am. This is what I believe. And we, as uncomfortable as it can be, it's a great opportunity, like you're saying, to share more of what the truth is, and to share the light.
I think it does, in that light, it does lend a kind of a principle to us that we should focus on why we think the way we do, and not focus on their sin or why we can't abide by what they do. In other words, I think we put the things of the Lord out there rather than the things that they're doing wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it just lends itself to a little more positiveness and certainly more focus on Christ and the Lord than on their sin and their misbehavior. But I just would rather do err to promoting Christ more than I would pointing out Paul.
Yeah, so we need to make sure that our focus doesn't just become talking about all the evil things that people are doing out there, that we are promoting the full counsel, the whole counsel of God, and the goodness of God, the grace of God, and that we, like I said, not getting tunnel vision on just one particular sin issue, but promoting the truth and sharing more broadly than that. And that's a good point. We need to be shining that light in a full sense. Yep, and that will be more positive than just negative. And when you share the good news of Jesus, it's going to still cause some of that offense, but it's important to keep that whole picture. I had a guy that came to the church in Cambridge for a while that was the only thing he could ever talk about was the homosexuality issue. And he left eventually because he thought we didn't care enough about it. I was like, well, we really care about it, but it's one of many, many issues that we're dealing with right now. We need to be careful about that. Robin?
Thanks. That is to be aware. And like one of the phrases that has stuck out to me when I was listening to the podcast with Barry Orphan was, we're being catechized by the world all the time, so we should be grounded in scripture.
Yes.
So we recognize those things. And I, you know, I'm aware of this because I'm in the world all the time in a public education. And I feel like there is work that can be done there to be salt and light. But it is increasingly difficult. But, you know, on like not even just the LGBT stuff, the humanistic point of view is just everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And so that pull yourself up by your bootstraps from my book checkout this morning, like it's in the middle of me, is really prevalent. So how do you even be salt and light in that?
Yep.
It's Christ that there's things and it is hard. And so making sure we know what the Bible says so that when we're hearing all this worldly stuff, recognize it.
Yeah, so for the people online, that Robin was saying that in recent Free Guys Theologizing podcast episode, they were talking about how we are being catechized by the world about these things. We are constantly being taught the ideology of the world about these issues, and not just this issue, as Robin was pointing out, it's about humanism in general and this whole we are everything we need to, we are everything we need kind of attitude. And so to combat that, we need to be steeped in the word. We've got to be catechized by the word of God itself. And we as a church need to be holding each other, supporting each other in that, encouraging each other. And I think one of the ways we do that is by having conversations about these things where you say, hey, I was thinking about this thing. I was reading this thing in God's word this week, or I heard this thing on a podcast this week, and you talk about it. And that just helps us stay salty, right? It helps us stay bright that we're helping each other by talking about these things. Jim?
Thanks. Tell us that the podcast, the YouTube channel, doesn't do something. You wasn't necessarily coming from the person, but the first thing went along with it, all the way down. Then I think they realized that what I meant to do.
Right.
See, I didn't have a big, fancy reason. Gave up to being it up.
Yeah, and so using the pronouns is ultimately is not helpful to this person. We need to be sure that we're still approaching with great grace and mercy and true compassion for our neighbors. Participating in falsehood is not ultimately helpful to them. Yep. Anything else? Well, I appreciate your patience today. I know it's we took more time today because this is really critical, I think, for what we're dealing with every day and particularly this week. We need to be thinking about these things. And I think Robin's last comment maybe is where what I really want to leave you with is we need to be steeping ourselves in the word of God so that what's coming out of us is not just what we're hearing on the radio or what we're hearing from pop culture all the time, that we're what comes out of us is what is God's word. But we can be thankful that we have the Spirit dwelling in us because of Christ, and that he will help us to see what is light and what is darkness. We had a final closing psalm. I think I'm just going to close us in prayer today. We've gone quite long this afternoon. So let's just close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us by direct teaching, but it also does that these things were done for our example. And we pray that you would help us to imitate Christ and to imitate those who imitate Christ. And we pray particularly in this area of serving under pagan authority, we would be faithful to you, that we would follow the examples of the confessors of the faith who've gone before us, even those who've lost their lives for these things, that we would know when to stand against the world and when we can gladly participate in society as salt and light. And I pray that you would give us wisdom because we need it so much. Thank you for this time together. Please take us safely home from here. And bring us back again next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.